portion that I'll be preaching on this morning as well. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Here is the word of the Lord. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them as like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And here we have the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Let him bless this word to us this morning. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which is from Romans 8, verses 12 through 39. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. And you'll see how this very much corresponds with Psalm 73, as it talks about how we can have confidence in the love of God, even in the time of suffering and trial. Beginning in verse 12 of Romans 8, here is the word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. These are words of great encouragement to us as God's people. Now let's join together in singing Psalm 73, selections A and B. The Gospel of Matthew. I've been doing that for a long time now. And in this Matthew series, we've come to a new section now in which Matthew presents to us the reality and the nature of Christ's Messiahship. The section opens with John the Baptist sending a messenger to Jesus from prison to ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Here, the long-expected Messiah had come, and John, his forerunner, is sitting in prison. This is not quite what John had expected to be doing when the Messiah came. He had said, indeed, he must increase and I must decrease, but this was a bit more than what he had expected. John was struggling with what Jesus was doing as Messiah. We will see how Jesus answers John when we come to study this passage. But Matthew goes on from here to speak of others who struggled with what Jesus was doing and who in some cases rejected him in that struggle. But Matthew uses these doubts and these questions that arose among the people in order to show us all the more clearly that Jesus is truly the Messiah, the sent one, and that we do not need to look for another. Before I launch into this new section of Matthew's Gospel, however, I want to introduce you to a psalm that correlates with this section in Matthew's Gospel, Psalm 73. This psalm shows us how a believer, someone even like John the Baptist, can struggle with what God is doing, with what God is doing that just doesn't seem to line up, and then through that struggle to be brought to a greater realization that God is truly good. We will sing portions of this psalm in conjunction with our study in Matthew's Gospel over the next few weeks. So today I introduce this psalm to you in sermon. Psalm 73 begins with a very simple confession in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This is the fact that is called into question, or was called into question, by Asaph, the author of this psalm, when he saw what was happening in his own day. And it is a truth that has been called into question and struggled over by Christians and God's people all through the ages. Consider what this is saying, this confession. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. Israel, as it is used here, means what Paul calls elect Israel in his writings, or spiritual Israel, as opposed to Israel according to the flesh. It is not merely the physical descendants of Abraham that are referred to, the people that were outwardly God's people. But as the second line puts it, it is to such as are pure in heart. In other words, they've been given a new heart by the Holy Spirit. They're born again. They're not just ceremonially purified with circumcision and the outward ordinances, but their hearts have been changed and purified by the Holy Spirit. It refers then to all true believers, God's people in the fullest sense. The confession here in Psalm 73:1 is that God is good to these, to those who are born again. And it should be added that when it says truly God is good, there's different ways that that word truly can be understood in this passage. But I believe here that it is saying that God is only good to those who are of a pure heart. He is nothing but good, never otherwise, never unmerciful, never even indifferent, but always good to them in every way. This is quite a confession to make, that God is truly good to Israel. Do you honestly believe this? Do you honestly believe God is good and only good to all of His people who are born again? Do you not find that you easily begin to question His goodness when things happen that do not please you? When God does not seem to be doing what is right in your eyes? When the Messiah comes and His forerunner is cast into prison, do you not begin to murmur in your heart and say, what's the use? Where's God in all of this? Why should I serve God? If you're a true believer, I'm sure that you believe that God really is good to His people. You know it's true. But I'm also quite sure that you have this struggle sometimes. Psalm 73 presents the struggle in the hearts of God's people and shows how it is resolved and how you can come forth from the struggle with a greater confidence than you had before the struggle. It's a very realistic psalm that is given to us here of a very realistic struggle that we have as God's people, one that we ought to be ashamed to talk about. Let us then study it to help us as we wrestle along in our pilgrimage. First, I want you to see here that this psalm shows you what causes you to question the goodness of God to you, His servant and child. You question God's goodness when you see the wicked getting along better than you are in this world. Asaph admits that he had become envious of ungodly men in verse 3. He says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It seemed to him almost that they had it better than he did. He was actually entertaining the thought that it would be quite nice, at least in some respects, to change places with them. Here he was, struggling along in his service to God. You know, the wicked are flourishing, getting along well in the world. Just look at how he describes them and see if you can't relate to it. First, he tells us that they seem to be free of trials. Verse 4 says, there are no pangs in their death. Yes, we often hear stories of ungodly men dying with terror and agony. But it is not always so. Ungodly men sometimes die with great peace. I have known it to be so. You would think that without Christ, they would be terrified to face death, at least uneasy and uncertain. But there are some that with such a seared conscience that, and perhaps with the aid of the physician's drugs, die in great peace, without any real concern or anxiety at all. At the same time, on the other hand, there are believers that die with agony and terror and fear and doubt. Not all do. Many have peace when they die, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the most godly can suffer in that hour of death. Some of them seem to have a more difficult passage than even the wicked who have forgotten God. This is not all the psalmist sees of the prosperity of the wicked. He mentions in verse 5 that they seem to be free of trials in this world. They are not in trouble as other men, he says, nor are they plagued like other men. Now, I'm sure you know ungodly individuals that seem to somehow rise above the common struggles of this world. They're not troubled with broken relationships, with poverty, with sickness, with failure in their careers, doubts and uncertainties that other people experience. They seem to glide above all of these things. Their prosperity doesn't even end with this absence of trials. Not only are they above the common struggles of life, they're also overflowing with prosperity. Verse 7 explains that they have more than even heart could wish. They have actually risen higher than their dreams in this world. More and more good things seem to flow to them than what they even sought or expected. They have wonderful friendships. They have happy families. They have financial independence. They have success. They have health. Everything seems to go right for them. And of course, as a result of all of this prosperity, these wicked men become very sure of themselves. Verse 6 says that pride serves as their necklace. They wear their pride, something that they adorn themselves with. Pride, biblically speaking, is that frame of mind that you can get along on your own without God. They wear this pride of self-sufficiency. And what is the most troubling about it is that, quite frankly, that assumption never seems to be challenged. That they can get along fine without God. They seem to do so. They never seem to be proven wrong in their notion that they do not need God. Oh yes, they may tip their hat to God even and go to church, but they're not those who depend on God, who express any real need of Him. For them, religion is nothing more than a social convention. Their faith is finally and ultimately in themselves. And that faith serves them quite well. They have no thoughts of trusting in something other than themselves. And why should they? They have never failed. Verse 6 also describes them as being covered with violence. See, pride speaks of their connection with God. Violence speaks of their connection with their neighbors, to other men. They trample over their neighbors and use them for their own purposes. But not always in a way that necessarily looks all that cruel or selfish. Now, we're not talking here about men that come in as robbers with their mask on and beat people up and steal all of their goods. They do this in a way that outwardly is very respectable, very attractive. But the result is that they conquer everyone who comes into their path. Everyone ends up serving them and their interests. They are on top. Everyone else is on the bottom and, as it were, living for them. Verse 8 and 9 explain how they speak from this position of superiority. Their words they speak as the oracles of heaven. People even regard them as little gods. Their words cause men to jump into action or to tremble or to marvel. Remember when King Herod spoke and they said, the words of God and not of man. Cause them to trust in what they say, to rely upon it as if it were gospel truth. They speak with such confidence and such certainty, even when they're speaking in contradiction to what God has said. Because they speak in this way and because they have such success, then people are ready and willing to follow them. The notion that they spread through the earth is that I have the answers. I have my act together. I am like God. And so often they enjoy something of the worship that is due to God. They're worshipped in the earth. Isn't it sadly true that even Christians often have far too much esteem for these prosperous ones who are not of God? Do we not see believers admiring them, swallowing up their doctrines, their philosophies, their way of life? Were many Christians not dazzled by the doctrines of evolution when evolution was in its glory days? They were ready to set aside the teaching of God's Word. See, that the Word of men that was raging against heaven contradicted God's Word. They were ready to set aside the teaching of God's Word to make room for these false anti-biblical teachings that were brought forth with so much confidence by these men with their PhDs and all the rest. Again, were many Christians not drawn into the psychiatrist's call that man's greatest need is for more self-esteem, and to the notion that children are basically good and need not to be disciplined or restrained, so that our whole society, including churches, casts off discipline of children? And today, are there not many who are swept away by feminist doctrines that oppose the institution of the family? Do we not see churches ordaining female pastors as if it were the height of wisdom to do so? As if this was an oracle from heaven? And are others not drawn in by Hollywood, seeing their fashions and their attitudes as worthy of admiration? Are foolish actors and actresses not consulted about how to live a happy and successful life? Even about topics such as health or parenting or even marriage? Yes, the wicked, successful man speaks things contrary to God and so sets his mouth against the heavens. Yet he is heard over the whole earth. His tongue, as the psalm says that we sing, parades around the world. Now tell me, have you never struggled with the success of the ungodly in this world when you see it? Sure, there are some who are brought down before your eyes, but there are others who seem to get along quite well. The psalmist confesses that he was nearly brought to ruin when he saw such persons as these. Verse 2 explains that he was in a very serious struggle because of them. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was about to give way. I was on the brink of destruction." He was living on the edge, just about to fall into a life of rebellion, departing from the living God, at the point of rejecting God and following after the ungodly. His envy was such that he was almost ready to switch places with these prosperous ones, on the verge of trusting in what they were trusting in, themselves and not God. He was about ready to follow their lead. That is what he means by slipping away from God. In verse 13 and 14, he explains his frustration with his own experience in serving God. "Surely," he says, "I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He was laboring away to honor God, but what reward did he get? He had expected that there would be some things to go well for him if he served God. Instead, he says, "I'm plagued all day long." And he hopes that perhaps it will be better tomorrow. He says, "Every morning there is more chastisement." Why should he continue serving God? It's very much like Israel when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness. What was the point? At least they had food and clothing and houses when they lived in Egypt. They had come out to serve God, but now what did they have? A barren wilderness. You ever felt that way? Have you ever thought, "Here I am, making sacrifices, struggling along my service to God, denying myself, struggling to be more holy in both heart and outward action, but to what purpose? One struggle after another struggle. Over there is my ungodly neighbor, setting goals and attaining them, finding happiness in his immorality, rejoicing in his rebellion, free of the worries that are associated with serving God, free to live his own life, free to pursue his own dreams, free to do as he pleases. What is the point of serving God if it's going to be like this? Surely there are Christians who struggle with these thoughts. Verse 10 and 11 seem to refer to God's people in general. This is one that could be interpreted in different ways, but I believe that it refers to God's people and how they are continually subjected to the display of the wicked's prosperity. Day after day, the prosperity of the wicked is paraded before them. Verse 10 says, therefore his people, and I would read that as God's people. Of course, we don't have capitalization help in the Hebrew. But therefore his people return here. God's people return where? Again and again, they are brought to see the prosperity of the wicked, to the same place that the psalmist is standing. They are caused to drink the waters of a full cup down to the bottom, to see it again and again and again before their eyes. How well that the wicked are getting on in the world. And I say, if this were ever true, it is true today, where we have so many resources for advertising and for publicity of the wicked's lives paraded before us day after day. Their beauty and their success and their prosperity are displayed before our eyes on the television screen, on the computer screen, in our newspapers, in the general talk of our neighbors and in families. And many times they are displayed to us by these means in very artificial ways. In other words, you see the happy new relationship, but you don't see the difficulty in closing out the old relationship and settling the property disputes and all of these things. So that not only do you see a prosperity that is a real prosperity, which is what this psalm is particularly talking about, but you also see one that is dressed up to be even more prosperous than what it really is. Remember that the wicked do not have to be those that the world calls wicked. Often they're just the opposite. It is not, again, the dirty, repulsive wickedness that is so unattractive that is in view here. But it is the wickedness that says, I can get along beautifully without God. I can be successful without God. That is the wickedness that we're looking at here. And this is the wickedness that is so dangerous as it is paraded before your eyes. And when we see it, it makes us question God's government of the world. Verse 11 says, and they say, again, I believe this is God's people that say this, when they're struggling with this, it's very natural for them to say this. How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now, some people think that this is referring to what the wicked are saying about God, and it may be. But I agree with those who say that it refers to what the struggling believer is saying. The wicked are not so concerned that God doesn't seem to notice. But the believer is the one who sees all of this seeming injustice, people not serving God and yet prospering, and sees the incongruity and says, where's God? Where's God in all this? Does he not know that these people are rejecting him? Why does he continue to let them flourish and succeed? Why does he let them continue to speak their words of arrogance without checking them? If he is governing the world, why are his servants struggling and those who ignore him prospering? You remember the struggle that the prophet Habakkuk had. He said, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And of course, Jeremiah and others, Job, had similar struggles to this. My friends, this is a real struggle that you must face in this world. You dare not even speak these things when you're in the middle of a struggle like this. You don't want to speak them because you realize how discouraging it would be to your brothers and sisters if you began to talk this way. That's what verse 15 says. I had said, I will speak thus, I'll talk about these things to other people. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Yet, even though you know that your thinking is not right, the struggle still remains. And you try to work it out in your mind. You go over it and you try to sort it out. But the more you do, the more difficult it seems to be to explain. Verse 16 says, When I thought how to understand this whole matter, it was too painful for me. The word painful here refers to toil that brings no profit. You're just spinning your wheels, getting nowhere. How can you say that God is good to His people when those who are not His people seem to be getting along so much better? That is the great question. That is the struggle that brings a believer to the brink of ruin. But take heart, Christian. There is a resolution. The psalmist says it was too difficult for him to understand all of this until. That little word, until, is a great word. The word until is a word of hope. He was struggling and writhing in mental anguish with these things until. Until what? Well, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. The resolution comes when you go to the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God is the place where God is worshipped and revealed. In the Old Testament, it was the temple where He revealed Himself through ceremonies and such. Now it is Jesus Christ Himself revealed to us in the Gospel. He is the Word of God who came to reveal God to us. And we learn of God through Him, through the Scriptures. When you come to the sanctuary, you get God's perspective on everything. When you come before God's Word, the problem before is that you are looking at the prosperity of the wicked from a worldly perspective. You are looking at it from the perspective of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And from that perspective, many of the wicked get along quite well indeed. They have and enjoy the things of this world. And as long as you look at things from that perspective, you will never find a solution. You'll be vexed for the rest of your life about this. But how does your perspective change when you come to the sanctuary of God? When you come before Him to hear His Word and to behold Christ? First of all, you see the true condition of the wicked. You see beyond their immediate success to where they are headed. After you meet with God, you say, "Then I understood their end." The end, where they're headed, is what really matters. A person may be traveling down a very lovely and beautiful highway, furnished with all of the finest delicacies and delights. But if that road leads to a place of misery and ruin from which he cannot escape, and that's not a good road at all. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. In the sanctuary, you see not only the way that the wicked are traveling on, but you see where the way is headed. You see the end of the way. You see that when all is going well, it doesn't mean that you're headed for what is good. Similarly, if you are building a great building, it may appear to be a very impressive thing along the way of construction. Perhaps it's a very large building. Perhaps it's built with fine materials and with finest craftsmanship. But if the building is destined to fall as soon as it is complete, all of that labor is in vain. It is chasing the wind. It is spending all for nothing. Verse 18 explains what you come to realize about the end of the wicked after you have come into God's sanctuary. You see that God has set them in slippery places and will cast them down to destruction. Their present prosperity will not last. Though they seem to be standing quite firm and immovable from a worldly perspective, before God they are destined to be utterly cast down. And notice, it's by His action. It doesn't just say that they will slip and fall. It says God will cast them down. In other words, He's going to take action against them. He's going to push them down, as it were. He will act, not just let them fall. In the sanctuary of God, you learn of God's judgment against the proud. You realize that He stands over them with this sword of judgment that they do not see in their blindness, ready to execute wrath and justice upon them. And then all of a sudden, that man on his deathbed, who is not a godly man, that is at peace, you see the judgment of God hanging over that man. And you see, you pity that man for his peace, rather than being attracted to that peace. In their arrogance, they have renounced God's government. They have refused to acknowledge Him. That is their great crime. They will get what they deserve from Him. They are guilty of high treason, refusing the rule of the only one who is entitled to rule. They will be dealt with for their crime. Understand that this is what every human being deserves. In our first father, Adam, we have all yielded to the temptation of Satan and declared war against the God of heaven. God has appointed a day when He will judge each person for this. But how do you learn about this judgment? Well, you learn about it by comparing how well Christians get along in this world compared to non-Christians. That's not the way you learn about God's judgment. You learn about God's judgment by coming to the sanctuary and hearing His word. In the sanctuary, His judgment is clearly declared in two ways. First, it is declared in His law. The law tells us that the sinful soul must die because of the rebellion I spoke about before. And it tells us that this death is one of everlasting misery and sorrow that was first prepared for the devil and his angels. Secondly, in the sanctuary, God's judgment is declared in the gospel. In the gospel, we are shown what Jesus suffered for our sins, how the Son of God, suffering on the cross in the place of sinners, shows us the horror of the punishment of our sin. At the cross, we see sin's penalty publicly displayed in the Son of God, bearing the awful shame for our sins. That shame that was imputed to Him, those sins that were imputed to Him before the eyes of His Heavenly Father. And we learn that this is the shame that all those who live apart from Christ will have to bear for all eternity. It is a dreadful prospect to suddenly see the one that you have rebelled against lived as if He was not there and had nothing to do with your life and had given you nothing, to suddenly be brought before Him and have to answer to Him. Verse 19 says, "Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." They're standing proud and tall today. They may even be proud and tall on their very deathbed, speaking arrogant words. But how suddenly it will change, and without remedy. Their condition will entirely reverse on the day when God judges the secrets of every man. Then they will have to face the glorious majesty of their Maker, the One who made Israel tremble when He was revealed only in a shadowy way to them. The Bible speaks of how they will cry out for the rocks to hide them in that day. It will be too late. There will not be a refuge. And what's more, no one will question the justice of God's judgment in that day, because we will see the beauty and glory of God that they have spurned. We will see the honor and the majesty of God that they have rebelled against and spoken against in their arrogance. The only marvel will be how any creature could ever live in such an arrogant way is to ignore this great God. Yes, all the dark, ugly, twisted secrets of every sinner will be revealed in all of their filth and blackness. We will see clearly in that day what we only see in a foggy way now. And they will look despicable in that day. And we will look despicable for our own sins. Verse 20 goes on to say that God will despise their very image as if one has awoken from a dream. Their lives of prosperity in this world will be like a fleeting dream. All their pretended beauty will be seen for what it is, vileness and vanity. The mask will be pulled away in that day. At the sanctuary, we are able to see these things, this judgment that is coming. At the sanctuary, we're able to see as well what man ought to be, what man was created to be, and set that up in contrast to these ones who look so beautiful from a worldly perspective, so that they no longer look so beautiful from a divine perspective. First, we see that man ought to be, when we come to the sanctuary, that he ought to be a worshiper of God, because we see the beauty and glory of God who ought to be worshipped. And when we see that, then we see how wrong it is for men not to worship God, how vile and useless their lives are, no matter how big their mansions are, what successes they have, or what worldly attainments or friendships or whatever they have accomplished. All vanity if they are not living to glorify and honor God. And secondly, we see that man, how they ought to be the servant of God, not only the worshiper of God, but also the servant of God. Because we see at the sanctuary Jesus Christ, who is God's perfect servant, revealed there. As man, he is beautiful because he lived as man ought to live. He did not breathe or step apart from the Father's will. He did only what pleased the Father. He obeyed him even to the point of death on the cross. And so it is that human glory and human beauty is not in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It is in conformity to God's will. And when we come to the sanctuary, we see that whatever is not in conformity with God's will is ugly, not beautiful. We are to be a living extension of God's glory in harmony with His beauty and wisdom. At the sanctuary, the beauty of Christ is revealed to us. And though we only see it darkly because of our own corruption, yet we see it. And when we see it, we see that it is beautiful and the world pales in comparison. And so, after a visit to the sanctuary, you see both the end of the ungodly man as well as the vanity or the ugliness of the ungodly man. How foolish you were to envy such a person. You're deeply grieved with yourself when you see things from God's perspective. For being so foolish is to envy those that are headed for destruction and whose lives are vain. Verse 21 says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant." Yes, once you get God's perspective, you're ashamed of yourself that your heart could ever go out and desire the place of these wicked ones. You're embarrassed and ashamed because now you have eyes to see clearly what you could not see before. You confess to God how beastly you were. Verse 22, "I was like a beast before you." A beast does not have the capacity to know God or worship God. A beast is not made in the image of God. The glory of man is that he is not a beast, but that he is capable of both knowing and serving and worshiping God. When you look at things from the world's perspective, you are like that beast, only looking for food and for clothing and for comfort and worldly security, as if a man's life were nothing more than bodily comfort, as if there were no God to serve. Truly, such behavior is reprehensible and inexcusable. You realize this when you behold God in the sanctuary. But positively, you realize something else. You realize that even though you yourself have been so beastly as to envy this sort of thing, that God's goodness toward you remains. Though you have slighted Him by your complaining and by your wandering desires, He continues to pour out His grace on you. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, even though I have been so beastly before you, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Even though your heart was going out after these other things and you were envying the wicked, God remained. You were continually with Him. As a wandering sheep, He did not let you out of His sight. He kept you under His eye. Even though your steps nearly slipped so that you fell to ruin, you did not fall. Why? Because you are strong? Because you found some stick to hold on to? No, because God took hold of your right hand. He held you up. He kept you from falling away from Him in that struggle. And because He has kept you, even when you were so beastly, what confidence you can have, brothers and sisters, that He will guide you with His counsel and afterward receive you to glory. That's what you tell Him in verse 24. Guiding you with His counsel means that He will impart wisdom to you so that you will recover your senses. As we saw coming to the sanctuary, He will open your eyes with wisdom, guide you with His counsel so that you won't be led into the error of the wicked. He will reveal Himself to you, lead you in His way, give you strength to walk in His way, that you might eventually be brought into His eternal kingdom. He will keep you on the path of life so that you will not depart. You know this when you come to the sanctuary, because there you are shown God's keeping grace to His people. There He reveals to you His covenant promise that He will be your God and that you will be His people. There He reveals to you His promise that He will not leave you or forsake you, but will give you His Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit will guide you into all truth, and in the end glorify you and make you like Jesus, one holy and pure. There He reveals to you how He spared not His only Son, but gave Him up for you that you might have the forgiveness of sins. You realize that though you deserve to perish with the wicked, yet God has a different plan for you. How good God is to His own. How good God is to those whose hearts He has purified. To you who have been given the gift of faith. How could you ever think of departing from Him? How could your heart envy the wicked when, besides seeing their miserable end of the wicked, you also have seen God's goodness to you and the glorious end that He has prepared for you? Can you not confess with the psalmist the words of Psalm 25 and 26? Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is it that you want from heaven or earth when you see what you have in God's Son? When you realize that in Christ your sins are forgiven. When you realize that He has cast those sins away from you through Jesus Christ. And that in Christ you are destined for glory, so that you will no longer be alienated from God, living as a stranger to Him, but restored to your created purpose as a true worshiper and servant of God, restored to the beauty of His image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. What else could you desire in heaven or earth that would compare with this? Oh yes, your heart and your flesh fail. You will continue to waver and wonder as long as you're in this world to wander away because of your remaining corruption. But God is the strength of your heart, the one who keeps you from slipping away. He is your portion forever. The portion is what you feed upon, the one who sustains you and supplies you with everything that you need for life, the one who says, "Eat my flesh and you will have eternal life." This one is your portion. The worldly man is not your portion. The world is not your portion. You do not gain eternal life by feeding upon the worldly man or the things of the world or the philosophies of the world or the success of the world. Eternal life comes from the Lord, your portion. And so, after all is said and done, after the struggle with the prosperity of the wicked, you can come forth all the more confident in your God than you ever were before. The worldly man, no matter how successful, cannot stand against the comparison with God. In your weakness, you had to make that comparison, and He brought you to understand by revealing to you the truth in the sanctuary. The goodness of God to His people is revealed in Jesus Christ. Yes, the waverings and the doubts may come, but the truth will prevail so that you will finally conclude, as the psalmist does, that God is truly good to His people. And you will be able to confess these words of faith in verse 27 and 28. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of your works." Now, in the upcoming sections of Matthew's Gospel, we will see how there were those in Israel, when Jesus was revealed in the world, who deserted the Lord for harlotry. They went after the world. They were so blind that they chose to pursue the things of this world, worldly comfort and positions, instead of bearing the reproach of Christ. Those who are far from Christ, this psalm says, will surely perish, for they have rejected the only hope of salvation. May it not be the case with each one of you, that you may see that it is good to draw near to God, to come to Christ and trust in Him. And then you will be able to declare all His works. Instead of being ashamed to say what you're thinking about because you're living as a beast, you will be able to tell the world how good God is to His people, how He takes care of them, though they be sinners, how He forgives them and keeps them, how He brings them to glory. For all eternity, you will be able to rejoice in His goodness, and you will say, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Isn't that a wonderful future? Endless experience of God's goodness. Endless praise of God's goodness. That is your calling as a believer. Let's stand and pray. That we see the prosperity of the wicked, and that we are enticed, and we are drawn, and we are blinded. But Lord God, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word and in Your Son. That Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has come into this world, the wisdom of God from on high, and He has shown us the truth. We are so blinded because we live in a fallen world, and the corruption is all around us, and we are part of that corruption. And we're so familiar with it that it is much too comfortable for us, not shocking as it should be. But we thank You, Lord God, that in Your gracious revelation, that You do show us the truth, that we're able to see Your glory and majesty revealed to us in Christ, that we're able to see the grace that is revealed in the cross. Father, we thank You that You bring us this light in order that we might continue with You. And Lord, we would pray for the church and the world today. As the church is in the world, we pray that the church would not be of the world. We pray, Lord, that Your people would see clearly their calling, that they would see the hope that they have, and that they would not wed themselves and try to baptize the doctrines of the world and make them Christian to bring them into the church, but that they would rather see that that which speaks against the oracles of heaven is detestable in Your sight. Father, we pray that You would help us to stand with resolution and firmness, the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done. Father, we pray that rather than caving in to the world and having the world to take territory from us, that we would possess the gates of our enemies, that we would go forth and we would tear down the walls of the world. We would tear down their doctrines and all of their philosophies and their ways, and that we would bring forth the kingdom of God. We know, Lord, that we can no more produce the kingdom of God than Your servant Abraham was able to produce Isaac when he was past age. But, Father, we know that Jesus Christ produces the kingdom of God. We know that He has said that He will do it. And so we look to You, Lord, to go forth as our captain, to head us, to lead us in the battle, and to give us the strength, that Your sword would go forth, and that it would cut and show men the truth, that it would pierce to the very heart and soul. Father, we pray that that people would be awakened, not in the day of judgment, but that they would be awakened now to the reality of Your word, so that they might repent and they might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would give us rejoicing in what we have, that though we have struggles and doubts and fears, that, Lord, we would rejoice because of Your goodness to us. We thank You, Lord, even for the provisions that we do have in this world. For You have not forsaken Your people, but You give us our daily bread, and You give us our clothing and shelter. You give us many, many good things to enjoy in this life. And we thank you and we pray that we would learn how to use them all in ways that honor you and not as the world does. We would learn to glorify you and show forth your praise. Father, we pray that you would also keep us back, Lord, from those temptations that would cause us to reach for more than what you have given us, to break out of the boundaries that you have established for us and to go in our own way. We thank you, Lord, that you are a keeping God. Lord, we do want to pray this day also for our government and those that are in authority over us. We pray that we would live in relation to them as showing the honor that is due because you have appointed them. And yet at the same time that we would not fear them if their commands are not according to your commands. But Father, that we would fear you and not man. And we pray that you would bless us and give us peace in our land, that you would restrain the wickedness. And Father, that the laws that are established that are good would be upheld, and that there would be peace and order in our land so that we might freely move about and serve you. We thank you for the freedom that we have in our assemblies to gather together and worship in this way. We pray, Lord, that we would cherish these things and that we would make good use of them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us on this Lord's Day, that you would guide us in all of our ways and strengthen us as we continue on in our worship service in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.